This message entitled The Answer to the Answer was delivered to Christ of Rock Bible Church on March 20th, 2022 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is Luke 20, 1-19.
This first section of the scripture is where people are challenging Jesus' authority. They're not believing him. They don't want to believe him. And it brings John the Baptist into figure here. And then the second half is a parable, which we talked about in the last few weeks, what Jesus uses parables for, to make things clear, make them obvious and conspicuous. And so we did that with those three parables of the lost sheep and coin and son. Okay? And now I'm jumping ahead till we get to the things of Holy Week. And we're going to work our way into Holy Week, and then, then eventually coming back to Palm Sunday, and then back to the cross. Okay. Do you ever think to yourself, wouldn't it be nice if the Bible did everything in order? but it's got to be this way, because this is the way that it makes all the sense. You know, what good would it do to talk about Palm Sunday now when it's not Palm Sunday? You know, it fits better. It makes more sense. So that's why we have to hop, skip, and jump around in order to come back to Palm Sunday, even though we're past it, in the Bible. And then we go ahead and this is nothing new, by the way. I do this every year. If you haven't noticed, I do this every year. So that's what we're doing once again. So we're going to be looking at his authority being challenged. And look what it says in verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. And the parable, you'll notice, is the quintessential gospel truth. Okay? Where, the owner of the vineyard goes ahead and sends people to gather up the proceeds and so forth, and they beat the servants, and then they beat more servants, and that's a picture of Jesus coming and being discounted, being tossed aside, okay? His authority being challenged. So Jesus is used, first of all, he tells you about the authority being challenged, and then he uses a parable to make it clear how that's happening, okay? And then they finally even kill him, which of course is referring to Jesus. That's why I call this the quintessential parable, simply meaning that it's the basic, bottom line truth of why Jesus came in the first place, okay? Came to collect the proceeds, and they spit on him and hated him and hit him and, and then finally kill him. In verse 15 it says. Now I'm just going over this very briefly right now, but we're going to go back over it in a little bit. Okay, so glory to God. This is Robert Morgan's, one of his books. It's called All to Jesus. I've used it several times as illustrations. And the scripture that he bases his story on today is from Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7. Now, that's not picked willy-nilly. He's got a reason for picking it, of course. He doesn't just, pick something out that way. Recently, I had a letter. Well, let me give you the scripture first. Deuteronomy 2, 7. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work. See, the various texts that are used in this book all have the word all in them. All have the word all. And it's to focus in on all of what? Well, here you go. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey. All right? And here's his story. Recently, I had received a letter from a descendant of Solomon Ginsberg. And I don't think there's any relation to the former Supreme Court Justice, but anyway, Solomon Ginsberg. looked for more information about his this inimitable evangelist of yesteryear. Few know of him today, but his story is incredible. From his birth in 1867 until his death in 1927, Ginsburg was born to Jewish parents in Poland. He ran away from home at age 15 and ended up in London, where he was converted after studying Isaiah 53. You know, the famous chapter in Isaiah about the cross. Okay. When he began witnessing to Jewish friends, he was assaulted, beaten, kicked, until he was unconscious. That was the first of many attempts on his life, both in Europe and also in South America. You might remember the sermon that I preached one time based on this part of the story of him being in South America, and he became known as the firebrand of Brazil. You might remember that because I went at length about what a firebrand was. Okay, but that's not our purpose here today. In South America, where he became known as the firebrand of Brazil. In 1912, Ginsburg was traveling from Europe to America, arriving in Lisbon. He was about to embark for London when telegrams were posted about storms in the Bay of Biscay. He had a stopover ticket that allowed him to delay his journey if he wanted to, but it would cost him a week's time. So he prayed for guidance, and he turned to the calendar that he was using that year, which was published by the Women's Missionary Union. The verse for that day was Deuteronomy 2:7. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands, and he has watched over your journey. Okay? Now, Ginsburg felt instant peace and proceeded to London and then to America aboard the ship, the Majestic. Only later did he learn that if he had delayed his trip, which he considered because of the so-called, you know, not so-called, but because of the report of storms, okay? Only later did he learn that had he delayed his trip, he would have been a passenger aboard the most famous ocean liner, I suppose, of them all, the Titanic. And things would have been quite different. No doubt about that, one way or the other. I mean, people did survive that, but a lot didn't. Anyway, he had left it in the Lord's hands, and the Lord got him there by way of this other ship, and he didn't even set foot on the Titanic. There's lots of things you can read about this accident. There's all kinds of stories out there. There's all kinds of encyclopedic, Wikipedia, and all that kind of stuff of things concerning the story. Okay? Turns out that one story that comes out of this really a treasure trove of various things that can be talked about with regards to the Titanic is that they were somehow missing the binoculars that were intended to be used by the lookouts, okay? The guys that sit up in those crow's nests, and they're way up high and they can see things. But with binoculars, they could have seen a lot further out and probably made things go a different direction with the binoculars. They didn't see the iceberg until it was too late. 1,900 out of over 2,200 made it, survived. Doesn't mean they didn't have hardships. That's for sure they had hardships. Okay, it was rough getting in those boats and those lifeboats, and there weren't enough lifeboats for everybody, and six were saved out of the freezing water. A lot of boats refused to take on anybody else. They were afraid it was going to get swamped, and there were people with guns, and they were shooting people that were trying to get into the boats. But six did make it into the boats, maybe not without injury, but they made it. And they were saved out of the water by the lifeboats. One lifeboat went back to see if they could find anybody still alive and found a whole ocean of frozen bodies floating. They went around and they tapped all of them, shoved them a little bit to see if anybody was alive. There was only enough room for half of the passengers. They thought the deck was going to look too crowded or too cluttered if it had enough lifeboats. There wouldn't be hardly an aisle way through to be able to stroll the deck, so to speak. You've heard the story, I'm sure, about the phrase that is used about, you know, jumping into something and doing something worthless, doing something useless, like rearranging the deck chairs on the deck of the Titanic. That's just a phrase that people use. That's how worthless the thing is that you want to do, because, you know, what good is it going to do to rearrange the chairs on the deck of the Titanic? Well, they didn't think they needed all those boats. I'm sure the passengers thought they would need them, but it was touted in the paper and elsewhere as unsinkable, and not only unsinkable, but unsinkable by God. God himself could not sink this ship. And as I mentioned earlier with the kids, sounds like a challenge to me. Not even God could sink it, so they said. In fact, somebody brought that up in the meeting prior or right after they hit the iceberg, and they were trying to decide what they were going to do. And the one guy, pretty full of himself, really, said something about, you know, what are you talking about? This ship is unsinkable. And the guy that actually built the ship was on board for the maiden voyage. And he says, I assure you, it's made out of iron. It's made out of steel. It can sink. And it will sink. That's when they knew it was beyond repair. Not even God could sink it, they said. Now imagine what kind of investigation would go on by the authorities nowadays. Oh my, interview after interview after interview. Even though a lot of people were killed, there are still a lot of people who survived it. And I'll bet they, you know, if it happened now, it would go on for years. Just like investigations of plane crashes and things like that, train crashes and so forth. They go on and on and on until finally a few years later, they come up with what happened. And that might have happened here too. I don't know. I wouldn't have any idea. But imagine what it would be like, especially nowadays. So many questions. So many questions. And so many answers. Okay? But what about the answers to the answers? Now, what am I getting at here? What am I talking about? There are questions and there are answers. Did this happen? Did that happen? Did this fail? Did this succeed? Or whatever, okay? There's lots and lots of questions, all right? Therefore, there are lots and lots of answers, okay? But what's the answer to the answer? In other words, how do you view it? Especially if you were on board. How do you see how this whole thing is going and where it's going and how likely would it have been something you would just accept or try to do something about or whatever? What's your answer to the answer? Okay, that's my question. Okay, what's your answer to the answer? In other words, are you going to go along with what's being said and what they're doing and so forth or not? Okay, that's kind of what it all boils down to. There's not enough to find out, it's not enough anymore, especially in these days, to find out what happened and why. There needs to be an answer to the answer. And I think that was always true. I don't think that's just a new thing in today's culture, in today's society. What is your answer to the answer? What, you know, How are you viewing the whole thing? And what is that going to mean in your worldview, okay? What are you going to do about it all? That's maybe the easiest way to boil it all down. You hear this iceberg got hit, and you know the boat is filling up with water, you know, and they and they, you know, checked it all out and found out it's going to sink in no time. The question then is, though, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to change in your heart, in your life, knowing that that ship is going down? The same question must be asked about the cross. What is your answer to God's answer? And God's answer, of course, was the cross. So what is your answer to God's answer? I can't put it any more simply than that. Okay? That's really what it comes down to. The answer to the answer. Praise God. If I can get there. Ta-da! Now there's the miracle. All right. The ad that we put in the paper this past week was a quote from A.W. Tozer, and I called the whole thing the answer to the answer. In 1954, A.W. Tozer wrote, "Man's first and basic sin was disobedience. When he disobeyed God, he violated the claims of divine love, with the result that love for God died within him. Now, what can we do to restore that love to his heart again?" See, what's the answer to God's answer? All right? And the answer to that question is really summed up in one word: repent. That's the bottom line. That's what God says, but what's your reaction to it? You know, what's your answer to God's answer? Ta-da. No. Okay. Praise God. Clearly, Jesus has the ultimate authority. All right? He made that clear himself. Okay? He doesn't have to fool around with it. He doesn't have to prove this or that. He is the authority. He says so, and that's it. You don't have anything to say. Okay? I mean, you can turn him down, that's for sure, but you're not going to change his mind. He has the authority. Amen? Clearly, Jesus has the ultimate authority, for he is the one who paid the ultimate price for salvation. Okay? Leading the way ultimately. The finest illustration of leadership that I know of does not come from the pages of the Harvard Business Review or from any other scholarly magazine or paper or whatever. It comes actually from the pages of the Bible. Jesus Christ was the ultimate servant leader. Okay? The Son of Man, he said, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The servant leader is quite willing to live in obscurity, okay, but he seldom does. A leader wannabe is likely to fall in love with his own image and lift himself up, and I know this and I know that, and to believe, except where the Bible's concerned, you see. And the Bible says something, that's it. Okay, amen. The leader wannabe is likely to fall in love with his own image, not the Bible's, and to believe in his own good press. Story is told, and true story, actually, it goes back several years. It's a humorous story, and I will be the judge of that. Humorous story about the president of the United States who went to go visit a nursing home. Now, I don't know what president they're talking about, but I do know that Abraham Lincoln used to do that. He used to, without his entourage, sometimes he would, and he had people following him around all the time, I'm sure. But he went to visit in the nursing homes. He did do this, okay? Whether this is what it's talking about him or not, I couldn't tell you. Maybe a lot of them did it. The president entered the facility, the nursing home, with his entourage, and was received with delight by many of the elderly residents. As he went from person to person in the living area, in the living room, he noticed one woman in a wheelchair who seemed rather disinterested in all that was going on. Years of campaigning had taught this president how to work a room, or work the crowd, as they say, okay? Because he did not want to offend someone who might be around for the next election. And I know for a fact that a lot of those people don't get the chance to vote, especially people with the Alzheimer's and all that. They don't get it. I mean, they don't get the opportunity. Cindy didn't. He approached her, smiled, patted her on the shoulder, and gently squeezed her frail hand. She smiled back, but she didn't say anything. "Do you know who I am?" the president finally asked. "No," she replied. "But if you'll ask that lady at the nurse's station over there, she'll tell you." So much for self-importance, right? The president of the United States. Okay. Humility is that trait which, when you're sure that you've got it, that's when you can be sure you don't have it. The true essence of great leadership is servanthood. And we talked about that as one of the things you don't want to lose, that aura of servanthood. We talked about that last week. Praise the name of Jesus. Now I want to show you, right from the Word of God, Jesus goes on beyond the story of his authority and shows why he has that authority, okay? And that's when we come into the parable of the tenants, all right? This, and I'm going to read this in a minute, but just basically the gist of it is, there's a man who owns a vineyard, planted a vineyard, and he had people in charge of it and so forth. Well, I'll just read it. "Then began he to speak to the people this parable." He's going to explain it to them. "A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen to rent it out, farmers, okay, and went into a far country for a long time, all right? And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty." All right? Verse 12, "And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son.'" That's what I'll do. "I'll send my beloved son. It may be that he will reverence him when they see that it's him." Okay? Which, of course, did not happen. Verse 14. "But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying," now get this, "this is the heir to this vineyard. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." Now, what are they thinking? They're gonna kill him, and then they're somehow going to inherit the vineyard. These people are delusional. That's not what's going to happen at all. In fact, that's not what happened. Okay? You don't go and kill the person, and then you end up getting the inheritance. You see what I'm talking about? There's no way that was going to happen. In fact, it didn't happen here either. I'll show you what I mean. Okay? The inheritance may be ours. "So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." That's a picture of killing Jesus. "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." Not to them, but to others. "And when they heard it, they said, 'God forbid.'" In other words, don't let it be. "And he beheld them and said, "That what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whom but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Pulverize is literally what this word's talking about. Grind him to powder. Pulverize. And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. No doubt. Of course he did. It's against those that are bucking the authority of Jesus. Okay, that's just fact of the matter. Fact of the matter. So they did see that rightly. He was talking about them and anybody else that feels the same way. Praise the Lord. Yeah, okay. If you've ever seen the statue of David, and I'm talking about the shepherd boy David, I'm talking about King David, Michelangelo's famous statue. It stands in a modest rotunda in Florence, Italy, in a museum, beautifully elevated and bathed in natural light. It is impressive from any angle, but almost no one comments on the tree stump that the artist carved to support the sculpture's right leg. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of it or been there to see it. I've never actually seen it in the marble or in the flesh. But, you know, I've seen a lot of pictures of it. And there's a stump. They worked the stump into the picture to be the support because otherwise it would have fallen apart and fallen down and broken up long, long time ago because it's hundreds of years old. The stump is not ornamental. It's an essential balance to the entire work of art. Without the half-hidden stump, Michelangelo's masterpiece would have toppled over centuries ago because the David, as he stands, could not bear his own weight. Now, it's obvious that Michelangelo knew his craft. He knew how to sculpt. He knew what marble could do and what it couldn't do. He created something that was not only breathtakingly beautiful, but would stand the test of time. He like I said, he knew the marble. He knew what it could do, and he knew what it couldn't do. So he didn't make the thing to fall over in a few years. He made it to last through the centuries. Praise the Lord. Glory be to God. See, God doesn't have to explain himself. I think everybody's looking for God to somehow prove who he is. He doesn't have to do that. He is who he is. And he doesn't have to prove it. He doesn't have to do it to anybody's satisfaction. But he is who he says he is. Praise the name of Jesus. Doesn't have to explain himself. He is himself. No proof really needed. It's all by faith. Praise the Lord. Give Jesus the authority that is due him and do that early on. And what this quote is saying is don't wait till it's late in time and late in life to decide what you're going to do about Jesus. That's the most important thing, by the way, anybody's going to do on the face of this globe. Is figure out what they are going to do about Jesus. Okay? That's what God calls us to do about it. Don't wait till the last minute so other factors can come into the picture. You know, well, I think this and I think that and maybe I'll look at it this way. No, decide now what you're going to do with Jesus. Get it settled in your heart, because you let other things come into it, and before you know it, you're going to be off in left field someplace, okay? The question of authority is real, And that is seen in standing the test of time. It just, it's going to, I don't know how much longer it's going to stand, but it stood a long time. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The very next thing is this parable, as I mentioned earlier, the parable of the tenants. It's a picture of the gospel, you know. It's got Jesus coming, you know, for the Father's business. It's got people trying to get rid of him, people trying to kill him, people, you know, and so forth. And then God steps into it. After they've killed him, God steps into it and brings him back to life. Well, we know that to be true, but I mean, that's not actually part of the story here. He was rejected. He was a stone which the builders rejected, and the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomever it shall fall, it's going to grind him to powder. Praise God. And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him. They never give up, right? They never give up. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Well, they perceived that rightly. He surely did. But they should have learned a lesson from it as well. Okay? Praise the Lord. It's a mini picture of the gospel. It's the parable that explains what God came to do through Jesus Christ. Praise God. Amen. The Son is sent, he's abused, he's killed. So we have the question of authority. But what is your question in response to the question? What is your answer in response to the answer? In other words, how are you going to answer this gift from God of Jesus Christ? How do you answer him? By letting him fill your heart and fill your life? Yeah. Or ignore them and put them off. No. All right? Your answer to Jesus' answer. And it all took place on a hill called Calvary. I don't know if this was back during World War I or World War II, but a story is told about a sergeant who received his orders, at any cost, take that hill. Now, if any of you are used to watching the old Army movies and so forth, you might remember one called Porkchop Hill. And it was just that. The order was given to take that particular hill. And at the risk of their own lives, more than risk, you know, literally giving their lives over to doing this thing, you know, that's exactly what they ventured forth to do. Check your rifles, affix your bayonets. At my signal, we charge and we take that hill. The men in his company have been in the trenches for days. They've seen other men try to take the hill and fail. They know the enemy is heavily entrenched and determined to hold their ground. And each man, as he waits for the command from his sergeant, is asking himself one question. Is this a hill worth dying for? And it seems to me that's got to come into anybody's mind. You know, take that hill no matter what, but is it worth dying for? Well, see, that's part of the issue. You don't wait till the last minute to decide if something's worth doing it. You decide early on, yes, whatever Jesus says, that's what I'm going for. Does everybody see what I mean? Don't wait till that comes up, because then you're going to come up with 10, 15, 20 different reasons why not. Okay? Now, those of us who have never been to war, I haven't, we cannot completely understand the anguish of such a moment where life hangs in the balance. Take the hill. Take the hill. But we have asked the same, and the reason to take the hill is because the enemy's in there. And we're going to need to flush the enemy out and take the hill, take the ground. Okay? I mean, even physically. Praise God. We've asked the same question in different, less threatening ways, though. Is this principle worth risking my job? Or is this argument worth the damage that it might cause to my marriage? on what basis do we choose which hills are worth dying for? Well, that's the point. We don't choose. You know, if God says something, that's what you be about. Amen? God's the one who knows best. What the basis do we choose the hills? What makes it worth dying for? Well, that's what God says. I believe if we have made the right commitments, the question answers itself when it arises. Our problem is that we don't nail down the big questions at the outset, and we waver on the smaller ones. Does everybody see what I'm saying? You don't nail that down early on. There's going to be a lot of plausible things that are going to come up and maybe steer you in a different direction. For example, the book of Daniel records a story of four young men who were kidnapped and carried into a foreign land. As the prevailing powers of the new country tried to assimilate them, tried to work them into the culture, teach them the language, give them the right diet, and so forth and so on, they received quite a shock. These young men had made up their minds to not defile themselves or turn their back on their God. So when the questions of diet and prayer practices and things like that came up, their decision had already been made. It was already a done deal. You don't have to work it out. When we nail down the big choices, the other decisions fall more readily into place. Praise the name of Jesus. So we need to let it be a done deal even from the beginning. Listen to God. What he says, be about it. That's how much you're going to love God. All right? Praise God. Let it be done. Now, I can't imagine what it's like. What do you do when you're in a whole platoon like that and the sergeant says, take the hill. Take the hill, even at the cost of your life. You know, it does come into mind. Is it worth my life to take that hill? But see, if you already made that decision from the authority figure himself, the sergeant representing Jesus, in a sense, okay, then it's a done deal. So, praise God. Let it be a done deal, okay, from the beginning. Then we don't have to weigh it all out. We don't have to make the last-minute decisions that can be swayed by, well, I don't think this, and I think that, and you know, so forth. When we nail down the big choices, the other decisions fall more readily into place because they all go together. Praise God. Jesus was ready for the cross. He was. I mean, he's got to go through Gethsemane yet, but he's ready for the cross. Amen. And then the question is, are we? Because if Jesus is, we should be too. If we've got him living in our hearts. Amen? You see what I'm saying? Praise God. Glory to God. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for this truth that's before us here today. Help us, dear God, be solid on what you have to say and be willing to go your direction, your way, and you will have the glory. You will be the one exalted. You will be the one that is truly going to be followed and be adored. Hallelujah. So we thank you, Lord, and I pray, dear God, that we would have these things settled and not wait till the very last second to decide. You know, well, I think this and I think that. You're always going to be able, Lord, we are always going to be able to find some way to get out of something. You know, it's kind of second nature. And I pray, dear God, that we would recognize, dear God, we're not supposed to be following our natures. We're supposed to be following Jesus. What does Jesus say about these things? Hallelujah. We want to thank you. We praise you. We love you, Lord. And we do desire above all things, dear God, that your truth will shine. Hallelujah. Your truth will shine and you will have your way. Hallelujah. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. Praise the Lord. Glory be to God. Amen.